Good morning.
Good morning.
Good to see you all. It's your God's call to worship. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go together before him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we have assembled here for the purpose of meeting with you. We pray now that our covenant God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit will meet with us, that we would be filled by the Spirit who has made his home within us, that the time together would result in our Savior being glorified and in our becoming ever more like him. This is the work that the Spirit and the Spirit alone can accomplish, and we pray that he would do so. We ask this of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Let's turn in the Bible to the book of Psalms and Psalm 16. Let's hear God's inerrant word. Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. O my soul, you have said to Yahweh, you are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you. And to the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Their sorrows shall be multiplied who hasten after another god. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names on my lips. You, O Yahweh, are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. I will bless Yahweh who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. I have set Yahweh always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. May God bless the reading of his word. We turn from the Word of God to the Nicene Creed. Let us use the Nicene Creed as a means to confess to God the faith that he has revealed to us in his Word. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us and for our salvation came down from heaven, and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, and was made man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and is seated at the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And we believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins. And we look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. All right, let's open our Bibles to Mark's Gospel, chapter 16, the first 8 verses. This is the guy who would stick his face in at Janet's office every day and say, because she had that, how'd it go? Correct answer is $5, answer is $3, dumb looks are still free, and give me a dumb look. Vesta would sit with her while he was torturing us down the hall. Let's hear God's inerrant word. Now when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices that they might come and anoint him. Very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they said among themselves, "Who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. But he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who is crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him? But go and tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him, as he said to you." They went out quickly and fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Let's go together before God in prayer. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for this passage. Open our eyes as we come to it, that we can see truths that might not be, well, it could be staring us in the face and we just not notice them. To see what it is that separates Christianity from every other religion. To see the things that definitely make it clear that this is the truth and not a carefully contrived fable, as Peter tells us it is not in his epistle. Feed our souls with your words, we pray. Strengthen us in our faith. Encourage us in our walk with Christ. And now, Father, again, as we come to the Word, open our minds to it, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. There are some very fascinating things here in this little paragraph that I think we pass over because we're so familiar with it. We're so familiar with it, it doesn't hit us as it would have hit a first century pagan or any other century pagan. As well, of course, as the first century Mediterranean world, thinking about insurance companies. First of all, please notice the time signatures. When the Sabbath was passed, by the way, just to see if you're on your toes, when did the Sabbath end? Sundown, Saturday evening. When did they buy the spices? Presumably right after sundown, Saturday evening. And again, if you weren't here for Sunday school, it's kind of cool. Our word aroma is, we borrowed it from Greek, and it's the word that's translated here as spices. Aromatic, I guess, is another one. Things that smell good. Incense. Low church incense, also known as tobacco. Oh, well. Janet thinks that's nasty stuff. She had a dog named Kip, and Kip always wanted to come around when I smoked a cigar until he smelled it. And then he would, and Janet would usually say, "See how smart he is." They bought the spices that they might come and anoint him. This is not embalming. This is simply helping to deal with the fact that, especially in that part of the world, bodies rot fast, just like roadkill. And they'll swell up, even in a cave where it would presumably be cooler. Remember the statement when Jesus says to roll away the door from Lazarus's tomb, and his sister says, "Lord, it's been 3 days, it's going to stink." And that's part of what they're doing here. Let's see if I can find it real fast. 2 Chronicles, my memory's right, it's chapter 14. If my memory's wrong, we'll just go right back to Mark's gospel. It is a lie. In verse 8, no, not verse 8, 14, where? 16, 14, that's where it is. They buried him in his own tomb, which he had made for himself in the city of David. They laid him in the bed, which was filled with spices and various ingredients prepared in a mixture of ointments. They made a very great burning for him. The latter probably were sacrifices. But at any rate, what they did for Jesus was a long-established custom. of cleaning the body, which evidently did happen to some degree by Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. They wrapped him in linen. Now they're wanting to put spices and ointments to remove the stench of decay. That, by the way, is why we read Psalm 16, because Peter cites that to say that Christ was kept free from corruption. David wrote it, and he says, it's obvious that it doesn't refer to David. His tomb is still here. Now, his body saw corruption, but Christ's did not. We're also given the names of these women who are coming. There are different names in the different Gospels. That doesn't mean it's a contradiction. It's just meaning that the different Gospel writers are picking, zeroing in on different persons. And then we're told very early in the morning, on the first day of the week. They probably left before the sun had arisen, planning to arrive at the tomb when the sun had risen, because it would be nice to see what you're doing. Stop there. Time signatures. When the Sabbath was passed, Saturday evening, arriving at the tomb very early in the morning, getting at the tomb as the sun had risen or was rising. There's some textual variants. I think the had risen is probably more accurate. But at any rate, those time signatures are important. Because when you look at the myths of heroes whose bodies disappeared, you don't have time signatures. Or of alleged resurrections of gods and demigods. Again, you don't have that kind of specific statements. Christianity is a religion based on history and having historical claims. And if the history's wrong, the doctrine's wrong. I remember a sermon in the Fort Scott Tribune by Disciples of Christ pastor referring to the quote-unquote Christ event. I've hated that phrase ever since I've heard it. Saying it doesn't matter whether Jesus was physically raised or not. What matters is that we believe in it. Well, if you believe in it and he wasn't raised, the Apostle Paul tells you that you're a fool, and so is he. We are of all men the most to be pitied if there's no resurrection. Christianity, again, is interested in space and time. Where did this take place? When did this take place? Who was there? What happened? Those details are given because they're extremely important. We're even told in verse 3, the conversation these ladies had among themselves, or at least a part of it, a little gist of it, who's going to roll away the tomb? That's interesting also. Why? Because we know from other gospel accounts that Pilate was pressed by the Sanhedrin to put Roman soldiers there and to seal the tomb. Evidently, these ladies didn't know about that. If they had, they could have said, well, we can ask the soldiers to roll it away. Or they might have said, oh, it's sealed by the Roman soldiers. They won't allow us in. But no, their question is, who's going to roll it away? There would have been a groove. It would have been heavy, easier to push a rock downhill than uphill. What's the name of that Greek myth about some guy who's doomed to keep... Yeah, what? Yeah, you could say that. I know I'll have a lisp if I try to say it. But at least I know of the myth. The guy's constantly, all for eternity, trying to roll the rock uphill. That's an interesting little piece of data. They have to face... how do we move it? Why do they have to face that? Because as far as they know, Jesus is dead. That's the other fact. They're not showing up expecting to find an empty tomb. They're expecting to find a dead body. The disciples have scattered. They're more in mourning. And in some Christian traditions, they spend Friday evening, Saturday in mourning, remembering the mourning of the church. I don't think that's legitimate because we meet on the first day of the week for a good reason. He's raised. This is Resurrection Sunday. There are 52 holy days in a Presbyterian church calendar. This is one of those. And it's all about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's why the Sabbath day has been moved from the 7th to the 1st. We have a new creation. We have a new deliverance from slavery, not slavery to Egypt, but slavery to sin. So this detail is extremely important, and I passed over it, so let's go back to it. Verse 1, two Marys and Salome, and there, in other accounts there are other names mentioned. Mary Magdalene mentioned again, because she'd been mentioned earlier. And what's the problem here? In Jewish law, or at least Jewish custom, I'm not certain that this is actually based on the Old Testament. This, by the way, is also in Islam, but then Islam is nothing more than a bad copy of Judaism and Christian heresies. A lot of the complaints Muslims have about Christianity, they have because the only Christianity Muhammad ever encountered were heretics. So his charges against this aren't against Orthodox Christianity, but heretical Christianity. And it's just a copy of it. It's a bad copy, but nevertheless, in Islam and in the Jewish customs, women can't give testimony in court. Their word is not to be believed. And interestingly enough, when they tell the disciples, well, they don't really believe them either. That's perfectly in keeping with the custom. And this is proof of the legitimacy of this story. Because if you're inventing this, the last thing a man would do in that day is say the first people who met him were women. They wouldn't have said that, because that would have them laughed at. That would have it dismissed. Oh, women, yeah, well, you're going to trust a woman's word for it? Again, these are extremely important details, space, time, history. When they looked up, verse 4, they saw the stone had been rolled away. Well, that solved that problem for them, didn't it? And it was very large. Another little detail supporting their question about who's going to roll it away, because it was large. Entering the tomb, I encountered some details from one source this week that I had never heard before. Allegedly, you would enter through the entrance, the doorway. There would be an anteroom, and then there would be little doors off, 2-foot-tall doors. And inside would be a carved stone bed to put the body on, which means to go in there, you'd have to get on your hands and knees and crawl. Now, that source says that's how tombs were made in the first century. I've never been there. I don't know. But it would help to understand that entering the tomb, there's a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side. The right side of the anteroom? I'm not sure. The right side of the stone bed? I'm not sure. But he speaks to them. First thing is, don't be afraid. Don't be alarmed. How frequently, I pointed this out when we went through Joshua many long years ago, but I would love to do the ransacking. How frequently in the Bible are we told to do not be afraid or fear not or some variation on that theme? Joshua gets told that by Moses, by the elders, by the people, and by God. And then later on, he starts telling them the same thing. It's a frequent statement, I suppose, because we're afraid a lot. Don't be alarmed. Don't be terrified. You seek Jesus of Nazareth. Nazareth. Yes, they do. Why? Because he died and he was buried and they knew where he was buried. Look at verse 47 of the preceding chapter. Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of Joseph, observed where he was laid. That's how they know where to go. That's why they've come. He's dead. They want to treat his body with respect. You seek him. He was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. That kind of is echoed in 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul talks about death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's a summation of the gospel. He was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. One interesting thing about Jewish apologetics against Christianity, they never claimed that the tomb wasn't empty. In fact, Matthew's gospel tells us that they came up with a story that they promised to protect the soldiers. And we paid them. They paid those soldiers to lie. and say that a bunch of disciples, only one of which who had a sword and didn't know how to use it, had overpowered professional soldiers and stole the body. But may have been sleeping. Sleeping was a death penalty for a Roman soldier. Being overpowered would have gotten them a whole head shorter as well. These were guys who ran like rabbits three nights before, and now they're going to attack Roman soldiers? Yeah, right. No, you seek him because he was crucified, you seek him because he was buried here, but he's risen, he's not here. See the place where they laid him? Look at the empty tomb. This is the gospel. Go and tell his disciples. I love the story in John's gospel where Peter and John boogie. And Peter being older or John being younger, John gets there first and just kind of peeks in. Peter lumbers up. And being Peter, charges right on in, sees the bedclothes, the grave clothes. And then John comes in. So typical Peter to do. You know, the man enters a room mouth first and charges right into the tomb. The whole testimony is that people don't believe. What does Thomas say? Well, I'm not going to believe it unless what? I'm going to put my finger through the holes. I'm going to put my hand in his side. And when Jesus shows up and tells him, okay, stop disbelieving, believe. Put your hand here. Put your fingers there. Just falls before him, my Lord and my God. You see, the gospel writers are writing gospels. We said when we started out that it used to be said that the gospels were biographies, and then at least in the latter part of the last century, when I was busy being trained, they said, well, no, it's not a biography. It's a different kind of genre. And now they're acknowledging among Bible scholars that, well, yeah, actually, you start looking at the biographies of that time period, and they're written kind of like this. They're written with a moral or a purpose. And this biography is a gospel. It's written to tell us the good news. And the good news is, he's not dead. The good news is he's risen. Yes, he died for our sins, but if he died and stayed in the grave and rotted, there's no reason to believe that we are saved from our sins. There's no reason to believe that his sacrifice was accepted. Here's the good news. Here's the proof. He is risen. He is not here. Go and tell his disciples. And isn't it interesting? They add Peter. Why? Well, because Peter's the one who denied him three times. Again, I love John's gospel. I know I've preached it before. Maybe I get to do it before I die again. But I love how Jesus speaks with Peter three times. And I particularly love how Peter turns, you know, well, what about this guy, John? And Jesus says, what's that to you? You worry about you. And I think, brothers and sisters, that particular lesson is one we all need to take about. I need to worry about Roy. And yes, because we love each other and because we're Christ, we are supposed to worry about one another. But we're also concentrated on ourselves as well and not, well, what did you do with this person? What did you do with that person? God has plans for each of us. We're all unique. And that means God deals with all of us differently. And that was the whole point of that account. Go and tell his disciples and Peter that he's going before you into Galilee. There you'll see him as he said to you. They went out quickly. Please note there's a marginal up there. Neither the critical text nor the majority text has quickly. Just they fled from the tomb. They trembled. They were amazed. They said nothing to anyone, which is exactly what they were told to do. And yet we're also told that they did tell others in the other Gospels. We're also told that just after this event, in fact, in the next account, next verse, that he appears to Mary Magdalene. She sees him. She thinks he's according to another gospel, she thinks he's the gardener. Please, where have they put his body? Evidently, she can't handle the truth from this angel. This is the gospel. This is the whole focus point. The Christ event, it can be legitimate, but I hate the phrase, does not refer to just the cross. The cross is a symbol for Christianity. We need to put the other symbol up, which is an empty tomb. How do you picture that, by the way? I'm not sure. It's both. It's his death, his burial, his resurrection, and frankly, yes, his ascension. What's the promise there in Acts 1? Just as you have seen him go, he'll come back. That is also a part of the gospel. But again, look at the details, the things that no human would write if they're telling this story, and the details about time and space, when and where this happened. And the fact that those who have a polemic against Christianity can't handle these details. Yeah, the tomb is empty. The body's gone. If they could have produced it, they would have. They would have killed Christianity in its cradle. But they couldn't. Because you see, he is risen. He's not here. Let's bow our heads before him. Father, we thank you that King David, acting in his prophetic office, speaks the words that apply to your son, his own Lord, that you preserved his body from corruption. And he was raised. Yes, as is recorded in the 22nd Psalm, applicable to David, but also applicable to Christ. He was surrounded by bulls. His bones are out of joint. People gambled for his clothing. He's mocked. He's mocked because he saved others and he can't save himself. And no greater truth was ever spoken. But he's risen. He's not here. And he's not even on earth in his physical form, for in his humanity he has ascended into heaven. And because of our union with him, Father, we give you praise for this. We're not just in this room in Lincoln, Nebraska. Because of our union with your son, we're before your throne in heaven as well. Thank you for these truths. Thank you for telling us about the disciples running like rabbits. Peter denying the Lord. So that when we see them in the book of Acts, we see what Christ had done in them and for them and can do in and through and for us as well. We thank you that he is risen and he is ascended and he's promised to return for us. Until that day, help us to hang on to these facts because that's the basis of our faith. We beg it of you in your son's name. Amen.